Well, let's turn in our Bibles once more, and this time to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 for our text this afternoon. Hopefully, by the time we finish the sermon series, you'll be able to find Habakkuk. You'll be able to flip right to it in your Bibles. And by that time, we'll be moving on to another book. So, we're going to read Habakkuk, and chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1 for context, but our focus today will be verses 5 through 11. Listen now to the word of God. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations, and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Amen. For a long time, Habakkuk had wrestled in prayer with the Lord. His prayer, as we saw last week, was a prayer of lament. That meant that as Habakkuk prayed, he was in deep emotional distress. Habakkuk was deeply confused. He was deeply frustrated with what he was seeing and experiencing. Habakkuk was in personal agony. Perhaps you remember that little verse about Lot in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2, which tells us that Lot, while he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, was tormented in his soul every day because of the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. How much more Habakkuk? Habakkuk was deeply grieved in his soul because of the constant and pervasive evil at which he had to look. Well, eventually, God answered Habakkuk. That's our text today. God gave an answer to Habakkuk. He did give him a response, and God does answer our prayers. Psalm 34, 17 and 18, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Habakkuk had been praying for a long time, and the Lord did hear him, and the Lord did answer him. However, God's reply was not what Habakkuk was looking for. God's reply was not what Habakkuk expected. The first surprise to Habakkuk comes in verse 5, and that is that God gave a public answer to a private prayer. Habakkuk had been wrestling in secret with the Lord, but God's response was for the entire nation. How do we know that? Well, in verse 5, it's difficult to see in English, but all of the verbs in verse 5 are plural verbs. In other words, God is not merely speaking to Habakkuk individually, he is speaking to the entire nation of Judah. And so we could translate this particular section, everyone in Judah, look among the nations. Everyone in Judah, see. Everyone in Judah, wonder. And everyone in Judah, be astounded. God is speaking to everyone. Some of you teachers do this all the time. The classroom is in total chaos the day before the exam. And then there's that one student who really does care about what they're going to get. And they raise their hand and they ask what's going to be on the exam. And as a teacher, you want to answer the question, but first you have to get everybody's attention. And you say, okay, I'm going to tell you what's on the exam, but this is for everybody. It's not just one person, it's for everybody in the classroom. And then you work through what's going to be on the test. That's what God is doing here. Habakkuk is deeply concerned about the nation of Judah. And God is saying, Habakkuk, I'm going to answer you, but the answer is going to be for everyone. Everyone needs to hear the message that I have for you. The second surprise is that God's solution to Judah's rampant evil is to bring another nation against them that's more wicked than they are. God's solution to the wickedness of Judah is to raise up the Babylonians and to have them come and wipe out the Israelites, even though Babylon is worse than Judah. Now, in verse 6, God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And don't get confused there. Sometimes the Bible says Chaldeans, sometimes the Bible says Babylonians. It's because the word Chaldeans refers to their ethnicity, and Babylonian refers to their nationality. So they're interchangeable. It's referring to the same group of people. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, or we could say I'm raising up the Babylonians. And then what follows in verses 6 through 11 is a very detailed description of their wickedness. In other words, God knows what he's doing. And he knows exactly how evil Babylon really is. He's not confused about this. And so we see this description in verses 6 and following. They are strong, they're fierce, they're fast, they're hungry, they're aggressive. They want to destroy. In verse 8, we have some very vivid imagery. The imagery is designed to capture the attention of the people that Habakkuk is speaking to. So we hear about leopards and wolves and eagles. And if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, then you're probably familiar with this type of language. That's exactly what God does in the book of Revelation. And then you'll notice also in verse 5 that this destruction that's coming upon Judah is going to be very, very soon. He says, I am doing a work in your days. That means, Habakkuk, you are going to live through this experience. You're going to live through this experience. And there were a period of attacks of Babylon. There were 3 separate attacks of Babylon over a period of about 20 years. And so Habakkuk is going to live through all of those attacks. Well, this is not what Habakkuk wanted to hear. This is not what he wanted to hear, but it was what he needed to hear. Habakkuk, in other words, needed to be spiritually developed. He needed to grow from a place of spiritual immaturity to a place of spiritual maturity. As we saw last week, if you look at verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk is very distraught. He's very emotionally upset. But if you look at the end of the book, chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, he is very fixed, he's secure, and he is joyful. And so this book is going to, we're going to watch Habakkuk transfer from becoming how he is at the beginning to how he is at the end. God is going to develop Habakkuk spiritually. Well, today we're going to look at 2 areas where Habakkuk needed to grow in his understanding. And the first area is that Habakkuk needed to learn more deeply the character of God. Habakkuk needed to learn more deeply the character of God. He was a prophet. He was a righteous man. He was wrestling with God in prayer, but he had some growth that he needed to do with respect to understanding the character of God. And there are two elements of God's character that he needed to grasp here. The first is that Habakkuk was wrestling with a God who is patient and merciful toward wicked people. If you are going to understand God, then you are going to have to understand that he is patient and merciful with people who are very, very wicked. Now, where do we see that? Well, again, the first place we see it is in verse 5, where Habakkuk had been wrestling in secret, but God gives a public pronouncement of judgment and woe. In other words, God is warning Judah one more time. God is sending yet one more message through one more prophet, one more time, because he is so patient and so merciful toward his people. He is being kind to them. He is warning them about what is going to take place very, very soon. Had God already done that? Hadn't God already said this enough? Couldn't he turn away from his people? Well, he would have been just to do so, but in mercy and in patience, he sends this warning one more time. It's also important to understand that this text that we're reading comes over 300 years after Solomon first bowed his knee to an idol. 300 years, more than 300 years before, Solomon had built little shrines for his foreign wives, and he had worshiped with his wives at those idolatrous shrines. And the moment that he did that, God could have justly destroyed Jerusalem. God could have justly wiped out the nation according to the Mosaic covenant. But for 300 plus years, God was patient with his people and merciful toward them. Now, why is God so generous? Why is God so patient, so merciful? Well, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32, God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Satan wants us to have a view of God where God is hounding people into hell, where God is joyful to cast people into the lake of fire, where he gets a kick out of being mean and harsh towards sinners. Nothing could be further from the truth. God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This gives me no delight to send this kind of judgment and punishment against my people." We read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, another reason why God is patient. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." In other words, some people in that day were saying, "Well, if God says he's going to punish people, how come he hasn't done it yet?" And Peter says, "He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That is the very character and nature of our God. Micah chapter 7, "Who is a God like you, delighting in steadfast love and mercy?" And if you and I are going to wrestle with God in prayer, and if you and I are going to look at a society that is filthy and wicked, and we are saying, "Lord, why aren't you doing something about this? I am distressed by the filth that I have to deal with all the time." Had God not been patient and merciful towards you, you would have been swept away as well. And God is patient and kind because he has his elect that he is saving. And he has this person and that person and another person, and he wants them to come to repentance. And so he is patient and he is merciful. And we need to wrestle with that. And Habakkuk needed to wrestle with the fact that God was still saving people, still saving individuals. Well, secondly, Habakkuk needed to wrestle with the fact that God is just. And he does pour out his wrath on the wicked. The justice of God and the wrath of God are not popular topics, but it is impossible to avoid that conclusion as we read these verses. God is just, and he is pouring out his wrath on the nation of Judah. This is just punishment It is punishment according to the law. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God had said very specifically, very clearly, over and over again, exactly what was going to happen if the people broke the Mosaic covenant. And so when he pours out his wrath here in verses 5 through 11, he is only doing exactly what he said he would do. He is being just. He is acting according to the law. In our day, in our society, the prison system is oftentimes designed to reform criminals. We want criminals to be reformed after they come out of our prison system, or we want criminals to be deterred from committing the same crime again. So we, in our society today, adjust our legal system according to that idea. Now, whether or not that's correct is another matter, but that is not how God works. When God punishes someone, he is not punishing them necessarily to reform them or to deter them from future lawbreaking. He is punishing them because he is upholding the sanctity of his holy law. And that purpose in and of itself is a good purpose. God's holiness, upholding the law, justice, is the vindication of God's holy nature. The wrath of God, it's important to understand, is not some sort of uncontrollable rage. God's wrath and anger against sin is not a fluctuating emotion. When we talk about anger in ourselves, what we refer to is, I was feeling okay, and then something happened to me, and I became angry. I went through an emotional change. That's not what happens with God. God does not undergo emotional fluctuation. God's wrath, God's anger, is his pure holiness and justice against sin and rebellion. God does not change in his essence. God's wrath is his judicial determination to destroy sin. And the Bible teaches us that every nation and every person has a limit. That every nation and every person has a limit of wickedness that the Lord will allow them to commit before he destroys them. That's what God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. He said, your descendants, the Jewish nation, is going to come into the land of Canaan, but it's not going to happen yet. It's not going to happen for 400 years. Why not? Because God told Abraham, the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached their fullness. The sins of the Amorites are not yet complete. And when Joshua came into Canaan and he did exterminate the Canaanites, it was because God said, enough is enough, and you have reached your limit. And every human being and every nation has a limit to which God will allow them to go, and then he will destroy them. Now, that is a sobering thought, because you and I do not know how far God will allow someone to go before he destroys them, but there is a limit. And then he will show forth his justice, and there will be no escape. And that's what God was telling Habakkuk, and that's what God was telling the people of Judah. And if you and I want to be able to wrestle with God in prayer, we have to grasp something of his patience and something of his justice. And if we want to be able to move from a place of being confused and emotionally distraught to being fixed on God with our faith in him, then we need to wrestle with this kind of God. Well, secondly, Habakkuk not only needed to be taught and to be developed in the area of understanding God's character, he needed to learn the purposes of God. Habakkuk needed to grow in his understanding of the purposes of God on earth. And we see a couple things here in our text. First of all, in verse 6, you can see that God was teaching Habakkuk that his purposes extend far beyond the nation of Judah. God's purposes extended far beyond the nation of Judah. He says in verse 5, look among the nations. Look among the nations. Habakkuk was so worried about Judah. He was so worried about his people. He was so concerned for his situation and his circumstances. And God said, look among the nations, Habakkuk. I am a God who is sovereign over the nations. I control the nations. In verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. I'm doing something with them. I'm doing something with you, but I'm also doing something with Babylon as well. God's purposes are far beyond our immediate circumstances. God is doing an international work. He is doing a global work. And he is doing a global work because his kingdom is global. And it is not confined to one people group or ethnicity. Habakkuk understood that Israel was God's chosen people. Habakkuk knew that. Habakkuk knew that God had special plans for the nation of Israel. But Habakkuk needed to be reminded again, as Israel often did need to be reminded, that God's purposes of salvation extended far beyond the borders of Israel, that the kingdom of God was not coincident with the nation of Israel, that God had plans that went far beyond ethnic Israel. Now, this is exactly what God had told Abraham from the very start. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, as it's quoted in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, God, from the very beginning, from his eternal purpose, had determined to justify the Gentiles through faith in Jesus Christ. That was his plan right from the start. In you, Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It was never meant to be confined simply to the nation of Israel. And as we read through the Old Testament, you children, you know this. You may not know you know this, but you know the names of the people that came to the nation of Israel. Ruth, you children know the name of Ruth. And Rahab, the queen of Sheba, coming up from perhaps the land of Africa to visit King Solomon. Jonah, going to the Assyrian capital, Nineveh. Naaman, the Syrian commander. And then, as Jesus tells us in the New Testament, the widow of Zarephath was a Gentile as well. And so over and over again in the Old Testament, Israel was taught that the kingdom of God was bigger than the nation of Israel. And they were told again and again that the throne upon which the Messiah would sit would be the Davidic throne, to be sure, but it was going to be a universal throne, a universal kingdom. And that was the promise given to the Messiah in the Old Testament. And Habakkuk's hopes and his desires had become too narrow and too nationalistic. Habakkuk was concerned, it seems, only with Judah, and he wasn't paying attention to the international scene. And he wasn't grasping the fact that the nation of Israel, as organized by the Mosaic covenant, was always meant to be temporary. The nation of Israel was never meant to be an everlasting situation. It was always meant to be temporary. And when the Babylonians came in and invaded Judah and wiped out Jerusalem, it would reveal that fact to them. Now, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3, we can see this truth much more clearly than Habakkuk could in his day. But now that we have seen Jesus Christ come, we can see more clearly that God's purposes involve the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Look first in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul is writing, and he says that God, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. To put it as simply as we can, Habakkuk had taken his eyes off of the promised Messiah. And he was concerned with the nation of Judah only as a nation, when God had always instituted the kingdom of Judah to lead to the Messiah. And here we see in Ephesians chapter 1 that God's eternal purposes for all of time are uniting all things under the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to chapter 3. We see this again very plainly. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God had always planned that his wisdom would go out through the church to all nations. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. The spiritual kingdom that Christ has established with the church as its visible form is what is to last. That is what he has established. It is not some sort of parenthesis. Well, Habakkuk needed to have a divine perspective instead of a narrow perspective. But then secondly, Habakkuk needed to understand that God's purposes would be accomplished using wicked people. That God would accomplish his purposes among the nations and in Judah, and he would do so using a wicked nation. Now, if you just look beginning in verse 6, look at the character of the Babylonians. What describes their character? At the end of verse 6, they are described as covetous. At the end of verse 7, they acknowledge no higher authority than themselves. They play by their own rules, we might say. At the end of verse 11, they are self-sufficient. They are independent. Their might, their own might, is their God. What's their motivation? Why are they doing what they do? Well, in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, they're doing it for gain. They gather captives like the sand. In verse 10, they're doing it because they're proud. And in verse 10, they're doing it simply for the pure love of destruction. Evil because it's a sport. Evil because it's fun. And in verse 11, we see that they're actually doing this as an act of worship. They are doing this as an act of worship. They are worshiping their own strength and their own might. Do you know anybody like this? Do we have evil people in our world today? Are there wicked nations in our world today that are covetous, that are violent, that do what they do simply to grab more and more? Is that an accurate description of certain people and certain nations in our world today? The Bible says that it is. And the Bible also says here that God is in total control and that he is using Babylon, as wicked as they are, for his own righteous purposes. He is harnessing this flood of wickedness to produce and establish his own kingdom. Well, these are the truths that Habakkuk needed to wrestle with. And yet, how ought we to receive this terrifying prophecy? It's one thing for Habakkuk to receive this answer, for the nation of Judah to receive the answer, but how do we put this prophecy to good use for ourselves, especially as we're not living in that particular time? And the answer is twofold. First of all, as you look at this prophecy, it teaches us to receive God's word with humility and faith. Here's what's very interesting about this prophecy, is that sometimes God would give prophecies in the Old Testament, and he would say, this is what I'm going to do, or this is what I want my prophet to say to the people. But this prophecy is a little bit different, because when he gives the information, he actually tells the people how they're supposed to receive it. Look in verse 5. He tells them how they are supposed to receive this prophecy. Look among the nations and see, and then what's their response supposed to be? Wonder and be astounded. Wonder and be astounded. The only way to receive the word of God properly is through humility and through faith. When God says to the nation of Judah that they are to wonder and be astounded, the idea here is that they are supposed to be speechless and they are supposed to be overwhelmed. To be speechless and overwhelmed. One of the greatest problems with modern day Christianity is that we think we know far too much and we don't stop talking. And we come to God and we know how it ought to be done. And we have our expectations. No doubt Habakkuk had his expectations about how things ought to go. Habakkuk perhaps wanted another king like Josiah, Habakkuk perhaps wanted revival to come to Judah. But the reality was that Habakkuk's expectations were far off the mark. He was wrong. And what God was doing was not what had been expected by Habakkuk. And God is saying the response that you need to have to the word that I'm giving you today is silence and meditation and consideration and to admit that you don't know what I'm doing until I tell you. We are far, far, far too healthy, far too glib with our Christianity. Well, God is doing this, and I know what God is doing there, and God's doing this in your life, and God's doing this with our nation, and He's doing that in your life, and He's doing this in my life. And the reality is that Habakkuk needed to be amazed. When was the last time that you closed your scriptures and you simply marveled at the Word of God and that His ways were far above your own ways? When was the last time that you heard a message and you said the proper response to this is serious meditation and silence? Because God is not like me, and I am wrong, and I have missed it, and something is seriously wrong with the way I think, and I need to adjust my expectations. We are far too comfortable with God. God is a living fire. And He is to be worshiped with reverence and with awe. And He is not to be put in our pocket and told what to do. And God said, the best way to receive this message that I am giving you is to be awestruck and to be speechless. In other words, as Christians, we need to come to the place where we are silent before God. And we need to come to the place where we live by His word, not our expectations. It's interesting. He tells Habakkuk and he tells the people of Judah, I know what the problem is with you. He says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. And in verse 5, he says, but you're not going to believe it. I'm going to tell you and you're not going to believe. In other words, the problem is your unbelief. You need to receive the word with faith. With humility and faith. Faith that says, well, I thought it was going to be this way, but clearly I'm wrong. Because that's what God's word says. And then we adjust our life accordingly. We need to understand as Christians that God is patterning our lives to match the image of Jesus Christ, not the pattern of what you want. We need to understand that God is ordering this world to give glory to Christ, not to fulfill your desires. The end of all history is that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The end of history is not that all of your expectations will be met and that all of your desires will be fulfilled. That's not the goal of history. And until we realize that, we will be very deeply confused and we will be very frustrated. Habakkuk needed to develop in his understanding of God's character and His purposes, and we do too. But secondly, the other way that we can apply this to ourselves in our day and age is that this passage teaches us to take care to prepare for future judgment. This passage teaches us to prepare for future judgment. Again, we've said that this text is predictive prophecy. That is, it talks about future events. Now, do you ever think about the future? Surely, you think about what life is going to be like in the future. Do you wonder what advances in medicine we're going to have 20 years from now? Do you wonder what we're going to be driving 50 years from now? 100 years from now, what's life going to look like? Do you ever think about the future of your life? How many people sitting here right now are still going to be here 20 years from now? How many of us will be here? How many of us are going to be here 50 years from now? We have a few little children here today. Maybe they'll be here 100 years from now. Do you ever think about the future? Surely, surely you're not as foolish as the man in Luke chapter 12 who just built bigger barns and said, well, I'll just eat, drink, and relax. I'll just be merry. Surely that's not your attitude. Surely you think about the future sometimes. And do you ever wonder if the Bible talks about your future? Do you think that predictive prophecy is only in the Old Testament? It's not. It's not. We have predictive prophecy in the New Testament for you and for me. And what God said to Habakkuk in verse 5, he said, I'm doing a work in your days. In other words, you're personally going to experience this judgment. And God tells us in the New Testament, I'm going to do a work of judgment in your days. You are personally going to experience it. Do you know that there's predictive prophecy in the New Testament? Look just for a moment at one particular passage, 2 Thessalonians. It's very plain, very clear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 8, it's talking about Jesus' second coming, and he says he will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's predictive prophecy. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and you'll notice again, to be marveled at among all who have believed. That's predictive prophecy. That means that if you reject the gospel, if you turn away from Christ, that you will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction in flaming fire. That's predictive prophecy for you and for me. Now, it matches very closely to what Habakkuk heard, and it matches in several key areas. First of all, this judgment of God is going to be just. Just like in Habakkuk's day when the Babylonians came and wiped out Jerusalem, it was just judgment. And when Christ comes again and sends people to hell for rejecting his gospel, and it's not talking in that passage about people who haven't heard the truth, it's talking about people who have heard the truth, they know the gospel, it's going to be a just punishment for their sin. Secondly, there's not going to be any human refuge possible. When God told Habakkuk that the Babylonians were coming, he said, don't even bother trying to build a fortress because they're just going to laugh at it. Don't even bother trying to protect yourselves because they're just going to laugh and they're just going to wash right over Jerusalem. You are not going to be able to escape this. And that's exactly what the second coming is of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you reject Christ as your refuge, there is no other refuge available. Don't bother calling on the rocks and the hills to cover you from the wrath of God, as it says in Revelation 6, because they will not be able to protect you. And then thirdly, sadly, many people still don't believe it. It's almost inconceivable to read the Old Testament and you just think, how did the Jews not see this coming? How did the Jews miss it? Every single book almost of the Old Testament tells them exactly what's going to happen. How could they possibly miss this? But that's the exact same thing that's happening with your heart right now if you refuse to come to Christ. You're missing it. You're being told right now. And your blood is going to be on your own head on Judgment Day. But you refuse to believe it. And on Judgment Day, those of us who have run to the Lord Jesus Christ will be in amazement that somebody could have missed it. How could you have missed it? But it's because of the grace of God that works in a sinner's heart. And that's the message of the gospel. The message that comes to you and to me today is not only look at God's judgment and be terrified. That was the message that came to Habakkuk. But the message that comes to us today is to look at the cross and to be wondered and astounded at what God has done. To be marveling at what God has done on the cross, that he has poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ and he has provided his son as a gift to be received by faith alone. God has done a work which we would not have believed if we'd been told of it. None of us could have come up with the gospel. None of us wanted to believe the gospel until the Holy Spirit regenerated our heart. It has to be received with faith and humility. And God at the cross has given us a gift of righteousness, his Son, Jesus Christ. At the cross, the curse has been removed. It's a message that Habakkuk didn't hear specifically, but it's a message that we hear today. Aren't you thankful that you live in a day of salvation? You do live in a day of salvation. You live in a day right now where Jesus Christ has come on the cross and died for the sins of his people, where he has created a righteousness which God will accept. And if you don't have righteousness of your own, and if you have guilt before God, you can come to Christ and call on him for salvation, and he will save you. Because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sober and stern warning from this ancient prophet. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart that believes and obeys. Lord, we pray that you would instill within us humility and faith. We pray that we would not live by our own expectations, but that we would live by the word of God. And we thank you that now we have an opportunity to remember the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We pray in his name. Amen.